We are in Zechariah chapter 13. We've kind of, if you notice, we've sort of slowed down a little bit because there's so many interesting things in this latter part of this chapter. We broke up this section. We're calling it an interlude, a Messiah's salvation for his people. The section started in chapter 12, verse number 10, and that's the section that we're in right now. It goes all the way down to chapter 13, verse 9, and we'll look at the outline here in just a moment. But what we've been looking are these four parts of this section. We were seeing a spiritual salvation. Then we saw that the text was talking about this mourning and grief right there at the end of Zechariah chapter 12, all this these moments of mourning. Then we are starting to see this cleansing and salvation of this open fountain. And what we're going to be really focusing on today is this, the last part, this fidelity and sanctification that we're seeing, this work of Christ. This is this interlude. Because the first part before, prior to chapter 12, verse 9, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, what we are seeing is this physical salvation. It's a war. I mean, it's a battle. And it looks a lot like the battle of the end times that we would read about in the book of Revelation. Obviously, we know this is really the same time. These key words, in that day, keeps being mentioned over and over. And then in chapter 14, verse 1, that we're not at yet, see how it's a physical salvation again. It comes back to this battle. But what I really appreciate about this middle interlude is the fact that we've got this spiritual salvation, the spiritual product that's happening that we can appreciate. When you see a battle, and I've said this before, I'm just reminding us, when you see a battle, you don't know what's going on in the hearts and minds of everyone that's fighting in the battle. But he's showing us all the different aspects of that. And it really is fascinating. I'm going to read a little bit here in our section because we're going to be starting in verse number 3, but I want to just back up just to remind you a little bit of what we've already looked at. I'm going to be reading in Zechariah 13 and verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Can you see here how these are all issues of the heart? We're not talking about fire and horses and fighting and all. We're talking about what's happening in their hearts, right? Verse 3. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. So we've got some physicality a little bit going on, but again, these are all issues of the heart. This is what's happening in the kitchen table while all this, and this is it, folks, when we're talking about the end times, people are still dwelling in houses and stuff is still going on, so people are still conversing and interacting. So the whole world is not a war yet at this point. But these are the conversations they're having. They know what's being talked about on the outside. They've heard the preaching of the two tribulation witnesses and the 144,000. They know what's going on. And so all these issues of the heart are affecting people, and they're coming up with these conclusions. Verse 5, But he shall say, I am no prophet, I'm a husbandman, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Okay, so let's just stop there, because you're already seeing there's actually some pretty difficult verses here. And there's actually some disagreement on what they mean and what they are, and we're going to work through these. But I guess the question I want to start out with is, how could, we're talking about Chris's teaching on revival, and we like talking about revival. Revival's important. Who does revival always, class, who does revival always start with? God, and then it goes to who? Me. Revival, yes, God is always, the Holy Spirit is the spirit of revival. He revives us when we're born again, and revives us every day. But revival, practically speaking, always starts with me. You want revival? Look in the mirror. Revive yourself. You know, get close to God. And when this revival happens, then it starts affecting, and it goes out like a, like you throw a stone in the water and it goes out like those ripple marks, right? But the question is, how can revival happen or come about during the tribulation? I mean, it's like a big war, isn't it? I mean, in a sense, it's like, I guess when I think of a war, I think of survival. Like everyone is just trying to survive. But what we're starting to see in this passage is not just survival, and I'm not trying to be fancy with words, I'm just being serious. It's not just survival, it's revival, you see? And so that seems a little strange at some point, but you got to realize that there, you've got not only the physical things happening, but you've got a lot of spiritual things happening all at the same time. It's easy to look at the book of Revelation and see this. There are strange things happening of the caliber of Moses and Aaron with the plagues in Egypt. So that there are end times implications. The plagues of Egypt have end times implications. Like they're a foretaste of what happened in Egypt. It's going to happen in the whole world. And so you would say then, hey, revival can happen very easily. People are seeing the destruction. They're seeing the judgment of God coming. And now it's time to get serious. Super unfortunate, by the way. Because I'm looking at a whole bunch of people who decided to take God seriously right now. That was a good, really good. Pastor Farringer, I thought you were going to say amen. I really thought you were going to, amen. You take God seriously now. Dispense with all the trouble. I mean, listen. Can I say something obvious, but it needs to be said anyway? God's going to get his way. Might as well just give it to him. Just give it to him now. This is happening at the return of Christ. We see all these things happening. The rubber's meeting the road. Note in Zechariah 12:6, we talked about this already, but the 144,000, we believe, and we're going to see that again momentarily, but they're going about defending Judah and Jerusalem, and we presume preaching the gospel. And they're this fiery group that can utterly defend themselves. This looks like it's that this passage is recognizing a great time of revival in Jerusalem and Judah. And so we see this start beginning here in verse number 3. All this end time, look, in beginning of verse 1 of chapter 13, in that day, that's an end time marker, right? First part of verse 3, it shall come to pass, which is talking about this same day, okay? So we're talking about end times. It'll come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live. This does kind of catch us off guard, doesn't it? Because you've kind of got all these really nice spiritual fuzzy, nice things, this fountain opened in verse number 1. It feels good, right? Now we're talking about family members thrusting each other through. But notice in verse 3, it says, when he shall yet prophesy. So let's just focus on that word. You've got all this revival happening. And if someone yet prophesies, meaning they're still doing this thing that everybody knows that they ought not be doing. which happens. You know, a revival takes place. There's always the outlier. You know, you have a mission conference. Are we going to have every single church member come every night in the mission conference? Well, no. Why? Well, you always have an outlier. Some people, you know, obviously have to work jobs and can't come and do things. But some people don't value God's things, right? And so you always have a certain segment of God's people or people that are close to God's people who they see the obviousness of what's going on and they don't participate in it. You see what I'm saying? It's always true. It's just human nature in that way. They are yet prophesying even though they see all this stuff that's going on. And the mother and father are saying, thou shalt not live. It's kind of like saying, hey, knucklehead, don't you see what's going on out there? Don't you see what God is doing? The common Israelite will keep the law as in the kingdom itself. If we were to go through the book of Deuteronomy and you say, okay, what's supposed to happen to a false prophet? Well, pretty much what they're doing here. See, now what's happening, this revival is happening. And God's perspective and God's law is actually being acted out now. There's evidence that in the Second Temple period, they weren't actually doing the law. They weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. You know, they talk about every 50 years. I'm trying to remember. I'm sorry. The word went out of my head. Thank you. The year of Jubilee. There's no evidence that they ever kept the year of Jubilee. But there is evidence, I think it's in the book of Jeremiah, that they said that the land Sabbath, God came in, and during the 70 years of the captivity, God gave them back the land Sabbath. And he did to the land what they never did do to the land. So there's evidence that ancient Israel wasn't even doing what they were supposed to be doing to begin with. But what we see here in this time of revival, all of a sudden, they're keeping the law. Let's not be surprised that it's talking about a prophet. There's a reason for that that we're going to see in just a moment. But I think this could have been any law. I think part of revival is when you start doing what God has told you to do. Amen? You know to do it, so just do it. And again, this isn't about them thrusting through their family member, and we'll talk about that in just a second. This is about them saying, God said he's not tolerating a false prophet, so we're going to do what God told us to do. This is a kingdom law. Is that what we're supposed to do with prophets now, right now, Pastor Farley? No, that's not what we do with prophets right now. Because we are not living, even though the post-millennial and amillennials would have us to believe we're living in the kingdom of God. I got news for you, folks. I don't know, maybe you've noticed. We're not actually in the kingdom of God. Have you noticed? We're having an election where they're talking about stuff that would never be discussed in the kingdom of God. But they're talking about it and they're debating it. The kingdom of God is present, but where's the kingdom of God? Hey, class, where's the kingdom of God? Pastor Farringer's right. It's in here. This is where it is. The spirit of the kingdom of God is in you, and that spirit, when it is unleashed onto the world, will shape the world into this kingdom, and it will be pure righteousness. Guess what, folks? There'll be no army or police force. We won't need it. But here, the common Israelite will keep the law as in the kingdom of itself. This is not really unlike what Christ said. You're so surprised that they're thrusting each other through. Can I remind you of Matthew chapter 10? This little scene we see here in Zechariah chapter 13 is not unlike what Jesus has already told us what is happening right now in Matthew chapter 10. It's just happening, listen to me, in reverse. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33 says, "Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." So the context here is your witness of Christ, being a Christian, witnessing, or at least just standing up and being counted and say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, you staking your claim. Verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." This sounds a lot like, is it Zechariah chapter 1, where the angel of the Lord, they see the red horses among the, remember? Zechariah chapter 1, the red horses among the mulberry trees. And they're sitting there and they're saying, "Oh, the earth is so peaceful, it's so nice." And the angel of the Lord says, "What? Peaceful? Peace?" And he basically says to the Lord, "How can there be peace when the Gentile nations are afflicting still your people?" What the angel of the Lord is doing is he's looking for the righteous vengeance of God. So here when it says, "I come not to bring peace, I come to bring a sword," being the angel of the Lord anyway, remember the angel of the Lord is pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, so it is almost like the same personality is saying, "I never intended to bring peace. Well, I will after I settle my kingdom." God's peace. Now I know what you're thinking. Pastor Farley, he said, "My peace I give you, my peace I leave unto you, not as the world give it." Yeah, but don't you realize that peace is in your heart? That's why you can sit down without, listen, all of us have issues and troubles, and you got to pay the mortgage, and you're auto insurance went up, and your home insurance went up. Oh, maybe that's just me. But anyway, all these things are trials that you and I go through, right? But that's different than having these weighing down anxieties that weigh upon you. And I think the longer that you're a believer, the more you and I forget the way it used to be. The way it used to be to look over your shoulder and not know what's right and wrong. And having that sort of a weight upon you, it robs you of your peace. But when you have the peace of God through Christ, you are right now on earth at rest. You know, they put on tombstones, "Rest in peace." Which is deceiving, and that's why I think a lot of people want to commit suicide, because they think, well, I'll finally be at rest. If you don't have Christ, you'll commit suicide. You will literally throw yourself into the greatest unrest you'll ever imagine. Suicide is not the answer for peace. You can have perfect peace right now in Christ, in your heart, right at this moment. And it's a spiritual peace that only Christ can give you. But it's all in here. The old preacher once said, Jesus is not a bridge over troubled water, but he's a friend in the midst of the storm. And I always like that particular turn of phrase, that little picture, because it's like when you are one of the three young men that Nebuchadnezzar throws into a furnace, you say to yourself, boy, this is really trouble. I'm not at peace right now. But when you walk into the furnace and all of a sudden you're able to stand there, and then the one like unto the Son of God is standing there with you, do you have peace? Yeah, when all around you is burning down. You see, what he's saying in Matthew chapter 10 is, I don't come to send peace. Now he's not talking about the inner life. Now he's talking about this world system. Because the preaching of the cross just will pretty much upset the apple cart, have you noticed? The world is not liking what churches are preaching nowadays, preaching the gospel. He said, I came not to send peace, but a sword. Because this says, you are a sinner. The only answer is Jesus. And those, for different reasons, are all fighting words that the world's going to fight us for. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now listen, Matthew 10:35. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So what he's saying is, you'll be at war with your own household. I'm sorry, is this not the same thing that Zechariah is talking about? But the household in Zechariah is against them for righteousness. The household in Matthew 10 is against them for evil. What's the difference? It's a division. Isn't that fascinating? In Matthew 10, we have a desire to deny the gospel and deny Christ. However, in Zechariah 13:3, they're actually taking action. You see, what's happening here is they're at variance. They're not actually killing each other. They're just now they're sitting at the opposite sides of the table. Maybe they're not calling each other on the phone. Maybe they're not going to Thanksgiving and that sort of thing. So we have a denial of the gospel and a breaking of relationship. But in Zechariah chapter 3, we have this breaking through of the kingdom of God. Now things are getting more physical. And there's an extremeness to what's happening. Look in verse 4. It shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision. Why? Well, because everyone in the land now, instead of the way it is now, where everyone seems to be against the gospel, now everyone is for righteousness. And we're just keeping it as general as Zechariah is keeping it, okay? So we're just going to leave it that way. So they're for righteousness. So this guy now is saying that he is ashamed of his vision when he prophesieth, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. So don't get too much in the mechanics of this. What it's basically saying is they're not signing up to be a false prophet, because the popular opinion won't support that anymore. You see, the pendulum is swinging. You follow me? But starting in verse 4, we have an irony. Now, please follow with me. I think this is really fascinating. It's an irony that begins to surface. And it may be another source of this great mourning. Remember the mourning that we saw back in the end of chapter 12? It's verses 11 through 14. Everybody's mourning because they realize that they've killed Christ. And remember, we're seeing these little vignettes, so it's not a chronological moment by moment. So we've got this potentiality of the mourning that's already happening, but now we're looking at the little vignette here. This is that black and white interlude where now we're looking at the issues of the heart. Okay, you follow me? So this irony is something that we're seeing in the land because they are repenting of their false teaching. They might have previously been false teachers. Maybe they were pushing this philosophy or this extremism or whatever the thing is. But now these days have come upon them and they're letting go of it. Look in verse 5. He shall say, I'm no prophet. This is the guy who either was saying it or would have been very, under different circumstances, would have been very happy to say that he's a prophet. Remember, if you read through Acts chapter 8, there's Simon the sorcerer. Now, he used to be a great man in Samaria, and everyone thought he was the bee's knees. I mean, this guy was great, and who knows what he was teaching. But he was teaching some philosophy, okay? And then he hears the preaching of the gospel through Philip. And he gets baptized. He seems to really become a Christian. But it was all fake because Peter comes along. He says, let me pay you money for the Holy Spirit, which reveals his heart. And Peter says, you are your spirit's not right. And so Peter can say that because he's an apostle and there's more things going on there. But what we have in Simon the Sorcerer is this penchant for false teaching. This guy just wants to be great. And he's just jumping on the bandwagon, you following me? Of whatever cool thing that's being talked about out there. And there are religious trends, hello, are there not? I don't know if Word of Faith movement is still a big thing, but I know in charismatic Pentecostal churches, the charismatics have this Word of Faith thing and holy laughter and such things that are crazy when you see it. I'm not sure if it's waning in its popularity, but it used to, I know in the 90s, early 2000s, very popular. Remember snake handling? You ever see snake handling? We used to get the films and TV like in, health class. They would show snake handlers dancing around and stuff. Maybe, I really hope that's not popular anymore. You know, it's kind of dangerous. there's always some that will do these silly things. But these religious fads kind of come and go, don't they? And these individuals like Simon the Sorcerer, they grab a hold of fads to do what? To make money and to be popular, basically. Well, this guy, he sees that everything is moving in a different direction. And in verse 5, he says, I'm not a prophet. Not me. No. Now, we don't know what his heart is. And honestly, he could be repenting. Fine, but there's not enough in the passage. In fact, that's really not even what we need to be concerned with here. I'm not a prophet. What am I? I'm a husbandman. For a man taught me to keep cattle for my youth. Back in England, back in the day, there were guys that were, we're talking about like some of the early revivals, during the 1800s, late 1700s, early 1800s, big revivals that happened in England. And it was very fashionable for a young man, if he didn't want to work in the coal mines, where would he go? Well, he'd study and he'd be a pastor, you know. And that's a good way to make money. And you see there's all these stories, and whether it's novels that, you know, take up that storyline, or whether it's true stories of individuals that lived around the time of John Wesley and some of these others. This was a real thing. People went into the ministry to make money. Here he's saying, no, I'm a husbandman. I take care of sheep. You know, I'm a shepherd. I'm a rancher. I do this thing. The irony is that he was a husbandman by trade, but he was conceivably either was or would have gone about to deceive with false teaching for a living. So he denies what he is doing. Listen, he denies what he's doing so he won't get hurt. But this may sound familiar to you if you remember the passage by the prophet Amos. Amos, it was quite different. In fact, it was completely opposite. He also claims that he was a herdman. I'm going to quote from Amos chapter 7. He claims he's a herdman, but this time God tells him to start prophesying. So we have two people of the same trade. One is backing away from prophecy, right? And one is being pushed toward it by God. Amos 7:14 says, then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. See this? One says, I'm not a prophet, I'm a husbandman. This one says, I'm no prophet, I'm a husbandman. This says, I'm not a prophet, I'm a herdman. But the Lord said, verse 15, go prophesy unto my people Israel. See this? So here's a guy who is a herdman, is the term he uses in verse 14, but he's being pushed into prophecy, whereas the other is a husbandman and he's backing away from it. God's the one who gives us his word. we don't determine and shape doctrine and morality. It's often said that doctrine and morality, listen to me, it is discovered. It's not created. And I might say this too, maybe this will be helpful to you. When we talk about in our culture, when we talk about wokeism, I guess it was like, say, 10, 15, 20 years ago, the big term was political correctness, you know, but we're not even saying that anymore. Now it's woke. So when we talk about political correctness, wokeness, and such things, what you're talking about, you know, really, objectively, is a moral standard, are we not? So, but this is a new moral standard. And I'm not saying, now, I don't agree with it. I think it's wrong. But the point here that I'm trying to make is, where does this particular moral standard come from? Honestly, I have no idea. I mean, if you go into the history of political correctness or the history of wokeism, I think you can find writers and professors in certain colleges and such where some of this really comes into the fore and the mainstream and that sort of thing. So there are people that are contributing to it. But see, folks, listen, what's wrong today, or let me say it a different way, what's right and acceptable today in 20 years at this rate could be perfectly wrong. You follow me? I love old stuff, you know, old TV shows. What I really love is old commercials. Now that we have YouTube, I can sit and watch old commercials all day long. It's just, I love it. Old Pizza Hut commercials, old McDonald's commercials, the older the better. And it's just so funny to watch. I was watching one commercial where Johnny Carson was talking about instant pudding. And he was introducing it like, there's a new thing. Ladies, it's instant pudding. And everything is ladies, you know. And I know this crowd doesn't mind this, but you know, you talk like that on TV today and it's like, what do you mean, ladies? You know, that sort of thing. But he's like, oh, instant pudding, you just make hot water, and he literally makes it there because it's this new thing. It's just amazing. But what's more amazing is the kind of stuff they talk about culturally, and the first thing you think to yourself is, oh, you can't say that anymore, right? Why? Because the culture has shifted, because the morality has shifted, and we have these moral police that you would never think on the left that they would turn into moral police, because you'd think in the 60s they wanted no morality. But what we actually ended up with is they are creating a new morality. Now, you all know this all too well. But the point is that morality is not created by us. Morality is discovered by us. Doctrine is discovered because its sources, listen to me, doctrine and morality sources in the character and the person of God alone. Right is right because God is. That may sound like a strange statement, but we talk about the Ten Commandments. You say, well, everything's based on the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are this great pattern, and they are. But where's the Ten Commandments come from? Ten Commandments come from the heart of God. It's a picture of who He is. He will never lie. He will never kill. He will never be untrue. He will never be unfaithful. That's just His character. Literally, He will just literally do it. You and I are like, okay, have to remember to not lie. Rob, can you remind me? Don't lie today. Don't steal. I mean, we have to go through that process, right? I got to remember, Lord, give me patience, but hurry up. You know, that sort of thing, right? But see, this is why when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, all of these things start coming and happening. Why? Because when the Spirit of God is in you, He is molding and shaping you in the image of Christ. Listen, I'm not a morality preacher. I don't sit here and tell you what to do, how to think, and what to wear. I don't do that. You know what I do? I preach Christ. And a guy who gets born again, and a guy who gets filled with the Spirit of God, you know what starts happening to that guy? He starts looking more and more like Jesus every day. How did that happen? The Spirit of God. So these guys who say or think that I'm going to go and to preach, I'm going to be a preacher. It's okay, I guess. I mean, this is a whole other sermon, and I just wanted to touch on this. But if you're going to be a preacher, you must pay careful attention and careful heed to what every prophet and what every man of God says, which is, thus saith the Lord. Mentioned the first time in the Bible, by the way, by Moses. It was used the very first time ever by Moses. And it's been applied ever since. Only then can you be faithful to your calling by God when you preach, thus saith the Lord. There's lots of stories of men who got into preaching to make a living, but that's not a reason to enter into vocational ministry. One must have a calling. And again, this would be a tangent if we took it. I read an article, it was just today, because I was thinking about this. And it said, well, you know, calling, you know, you have to desire and that sort of thing. I understand how people don't understand calling. I understand it. Because once a guy said to me, I said, you know what, I'm really thinking about this. It was a long time ago. I said, I'm thinking about ministry. And you know what he said? He said, if you can do anything else, do it. You know what? He was right. If there's anything else you can do and be happy doing it, do that. I was doing the thing that made me the happiest. I was in advertising. That's what I wanted to do since I was very young. And everything served up to that. My whole life was a push forward from that. And do you know the thing to me that really started to indicate God's calling in my life? I fell out of love with the one thing that I'd been pushing for years and years and years. Just didn't bring me joy anymore. You know what brought me joy? Doing this! What other parts of it? I found out, and I'm just being serious, I'm just telling you. I found out that when I would teach a Sunday school class, people would come up to me and say, you know what, that really touched my heart, that really encouraged me. And that was an encouragement to me. And then other people, you know what happened on September... September 11th, 2001, on the day of the World Trade Center, I've told you the story before, but I got to preach a sermon to the marketing division at Walt Disney World. This is at 200 Celebration Place. We're supposed to, our little Bible study that I had there for many years, I just sent out an email. Well, the secretary sent out an email. She sent it to the whole marketing division. Which was that was providential. It's not what I asked her to do, but she did it. I got in trouble for it, praise the Lord. And so everyone came down. Because all I said was, we're going to go down there and we're going to pray and let's all get together. And the whole marketing division came down to the mega room and they're all standing there. So I walk in the room and you know what I did? I preached a sermon. It was a simple sermon. But it had to do with the Lord's Prayer, and it had to do with the 23rd Psalm, and it had to do with the fact that we're not going to be afraid of these. We are going to look to God in these times of trouble and death. Amen? And I preached the gospel to them, walking out the door. And in a moment, it's just one of those moments that just sticks in your mind. This woman, because she always got a banana for lunch. And she never wanted to eat it. And I like bananas. So she was like, here, Tom Farley, here's a banana. I'm like, thanks. You know. And she said, you missed your calling, Tom Farley, is what she said. And she meant it in a very positive way of, hey, that was a great sermon. That was a great meeting. That was wonderful. You ought to be doing that full time, but you're obviously not, right? See, these are all the little things that if God is calling you to do something, it's not going to be just you saying, I want to do it. It's going to be everybody around you encouraging you. And that's why Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 16, they ministered unto the Lord and they fasted, which prayer and fasting has to happen when you're talking about your ministry, you're talking about these big issues in life. And the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work thereunto that I have called them. Don't make this just about being a missionary. You make this about the work whereunto I have called them. What work is that? What about playing the piano for the church? What about teaching a Sunday school? You know, what about being a missionary to Chile? What about being a guy that works in the office that's brand new, Michael Beam, praise the Lord, he's here. What about Mrs. Neuschwanger teaching our children for so many years? Are all of these work that I have called you thereunto? Pray for Rob. He's going to be at the Amazing Grace booth over in Sarasota in the next couple days. And he's going to be, listen, we all have the ministry, and it's the Holy Ghost that calls you to do that. It doesn't happen in a minute like a phone call. Because what happened is, they had fasted and prayed, and the church there at Antioch laid their hands on them and sent them away. This affirmation of the church, of the people around them, is part of that calling. Amen? But see, that's not what Simon the sorcerer does, and that's not what this guy in Zechariah chapter 13 does. He just sees an opportunity, and he takes it. What? For filthy lucre. Which is exactly what 1 Peter chapter 5 said. He says, feed, 1 Peter 5:2, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. What's filthy lucre? You know, when you're greedy for money, it's good pay. There are churches, there are places that guys that are pastors fly in really nice airplanes, and they have big, expensive, multiple cars, and they have gigantic 13,000 square foot homes. And I'm thinking of one guy up in Charlotte, North Carolina. He's got a huge church, and he's this super cool dude, and everybody loves him, and he makes all this money. Now, listen, if you make $1 million, I'm going to say praise the Lord. But if you make $1 million preaching the gospel, I'm going to say, what are you doing with your money? You could send that to Morriso and they could build 12 churches in 15 minutes. Oh, don't get me started. Titus 1:7 says, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. And he says, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So right here in the New Testament time, Paul is talking about the very people that we're talking about here in Zechariah 13, verses 4 and 5. This false prophet. But see, this guy now, he's backing away from it. And look at verse 6. This is going to take you by surprise. I'm just going to get a chance to introduce this. Folks, I'm telling you, this is fascinating, okay? And then we'll pick up from here next time. But here in verse 6, it says, one shall say to him. Now, the question is, I'll give you the question. Who is him? That's the question. And there's disagreement on who him is, right? Okay, they shall say to him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like Jesus. There's a lot of disagreement on that. Grammatically, the him is assumed. Now, I don't agree with this, but I have to tell you what a lot of people believe this. Grammatically, they say it is assumed that it is the false prophet from verses 3 through 5. Now, I'm not saying it's grammatically correct. I'm just saying it is grammatically assumed because you're talking about this guy and then it says him and then you immediately think the antecedent is what's right before it, right? So some say that verse 6 refers to the cutting marks of pagan priests and false teachers. For instance, the priests of Baal It was a book of Leviticus talking, you shall make no cuts in your flesh. And that's what the priests of Baal would do. They cut themselves in Elijah's day so much that they were bleeding. And so this is what a pagan practice. So they're saying, well, this must be that. However, the grammar can also, and this is according to Unger, who is super respected when it comes to Zechariah, the grammar can allow, this grammar, the hymn to refer to chapter 12, verse 10, the one who is pierced. And so the one who is pierced in chapter 12, verse 10, can be the antecedent of this particular hymn, which I just find to be really fascinating. And you notice here, because you've got, look at 13, and we haven't got there yet, but 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now that's solidly messianic, folks. That is a messianic prophecy. Chapter 12, verse 10 is solidly messianic. So the in-between, chapter 13, verse 6, is this issue of one being wounded not by those that loved me, but in the house. Now, this is a King James Version issue, too, because other versions use a different word. And your word there, in, if you notice in your King James, is italicized. That means it depends on the translators to determine what's the, what is that, participle or whatever, or what the action is here. They are, he is pierced in the house of those who loved him. What's the house? House of David. And so here, interestingly, here's the irony in verses 5 through 6. In verse 5, one who, now just track with me, I love this, this is really neat. One who was faking to be a prophet, okay? He's faking being a prophet, and when he's confronted, he lies to deny his false prophetic status. Got it? Pretty clear, right? In verse 6, we have one who is truly a prophet. And when he is confronted, he tells the truth about his prophetic status. The first was ashamed in verses 4 and lies in verse 5 to get off scot-free. But the one in verse 6, he tells the truth, and he's killed for it. Do you track with me? You know what this is about? This is about the fact there's a whole bunch of false prophets in the world. And all of, John even says, there are many antichrists already in the world teaching all their garbage. And people all the time are falling for this stuff. But there was one great one, and all he did was tell the truth, and they killed him for it. Does that not make you mourn? I'm sorry, wasn't that where we just were in chapter 12, the end of chapter 12? We were mourning. Here's what we're mourning about. We're mourning about the fact that when we knew him, we didn't treat him like who he was. We didn't, and I'm talking humanly, as the human family. We knew who he was, and we didn't honor him as the one that he was. We killed him. You say, Pastor Farley, I didn't kill him. I'm sorry, you and I, we're all guilty. The blood's on our hands. Now, what this is supposed to awake in our hearts, we're talking about some awakening here soon, we're not going to get to it. Tonight, but what this should awake in our hearts is a love for who Jesus is. The fact that even though he knew he would come, you read Isaiah 53 for yourself. He was wounded for our transgressions. He knew all this was going to happen, but he came and did it anyway. He knew that they wouldn't listen to him. He came anyway. He knew his disciples would be a bunch of knuckleheads that wouldn't understand anything he's talking about. But he still had patience with them. And he knew that there would be knucklehead pastors that live today. That he's like, okay, Tom, come on, let's just, you know, let's do it. Like, yes, Lord, I'm trying, you know. And we're all fall short, don't we? But does he not have patience with you and I? Praise be to God. I'm so glad he doesn't expect perfection. But that, listen, he doesn't expect perfection from us. But he has a perfect Holy Spirit and he's working perfection in us. That's good. See, this passage in Zechariah 13 is really so deep. And next time when we talk here and look at the passage, you'll see the piercing and the wounds and all of this striking and such. These are all the same verbiage all throughout the passage that's used. His stripes have healed us. And these are things I think when it's time for communion, it's very natural for us to think about. But I think if you say we're looking for revival, I think this is maybe the place to start. Is meditating upon the things, not just of the Lord in general, but of the Lord Jesus in specific. Amen? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for, Lord, what you did to give your only begotten Son for, as the Bible says, a worm such as I. Who is man, Lord, that you would even think of us, the psalmist writes. But we're so humbled by that. But also, Lord, this should create in our hearts a great thankfulness and a willingness, Lord, that we can go forth like Amos. And even though maybe it's not our vocation, maybe we don't get paid to be a prophet, but Lord, you are sending us forth because that's the Great Commission. Lord Jesus, you said, you go and you speak and you tell others what I have done for you. And yes, Lord, we will do it. And we thank you for that. We praise you today. Send us forth with a blessing as if from your own hand. We will praise you for it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.